Can we appreciate our tech team and our hosting team and our worship team and all they're doing to help put on our service? Told Leslie she honored the Lord and blessed me with her prayer there and truths that she spoke. And God is good. Amen? Amen. Grab your Bibles with me this morning. We close chapter 6 of the Gospel of John today as we focus on verses 59 through 71. It has been a journey, chapter 6. So much good meat, so much good truth and revelation. Jesus is bringing clarity to some important aspects of faith and life. Today is that day where we see the crowds walk. They're going to leave him. It's a sobering passage where we see the results of sin and selfishness and spiritual blindness on a large scale. Today we see the difference between true and false disciples, the title of today's sermon. It's not always easy to discern the difference, as many who claim to believe in Jesus or look to do his work can end up proving to only have had a superficial faith, a lack of true saving faith, a lack of endurance, true endurance that God gives to his chosen people. I pray that we hear God's word today with clear hearts and minds and long to be the true disciples of Jesus that die to self and live to Christ, both now and forever. We pick up at verse 59 of the Gospel of John chapter 6 as we see hard and offensive truth. In your bulletin, you have a little sermon note outline that would be an aid to you to write notes down this morning to meditate on his word throughout the week. I encourage you to do so. I hope that you bring your Bibles to Sunday church as we walk through the Holy Scriptures, as we study his word, as you become familiar with it. It says in verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So we have a highlight of location here, where these things have been said and are being said. Jesus just got done emphasizing that he alone is the true bread from heaven that satisfies the soul and brings eternal life. He alone. That his flesh and blood alone pays for our ransom unto eternal life. That it is Jesus in us that reconciles our eternal relationship with God. To explain this truth, he used a metaphor in the most recent text that we studied last week, that those who truly believe in him must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Again, it's a metaphor to explain how Christ is living within us. He said, this knowing, that to the believing, they would understand what he means. And to the unbelieving, that they would walk. This sets the table now for verse 60 and today's final stretch of our chapter 6 work. Let's see the people's reply. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Many of you relate to this statement. I know I do many times. The words of God, the teaching of his word can many times be hard to hear and to take in and to embrace. Our flesh is self-serving and always at war with the Spirit of God to embrace his truths and to live them out. Galatians 5 gives us clarity of the work of the flesh being at war with the fruit of the Spirit. We live in a culture full of ideas and ideals and values that often stand wholly against the instruction of God, the will of God revealed to us in his holy word. So let us, the church, no longer be surprised at hard sayings from God's word. Let us be aware of our flesh. Let us be aware of our tendency to think of life the way the world thinks of it. And to see that many of the ways of God are utterly at war with that line of thinking. And so we too must be at war with it. We must want to hear the truths of God as hard as they are and be conformed to his word in them. Our flesh is self-serving. So this challenge before us is real. It bothers me when we encounter the commands and revealed will of God in our lives. And because it's hard, we're taken back by it. And we're almost surprised, like, this is something new. But it's not. I simply don't have time to show you the plethora, the many places in the Holy Scriptures, hard things are said. We're going to taste some of them today. They're throughout the sermon. But it is often. So let us not be surprised. Instead, let us know that it is hard. Because if we think that the Christian life is easy, or the commands of God are no problem, then quite possibly we don't know the Christian life or the true heart and command of God. Because they're not easy. We need to not be surprised anymore. Instead, we need to count it a joyful gift. As Paul says clearly in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you, gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ, for the name of Jesus, you should not only believe, that's a gift in him, but also suffer for his sake. I would say the scriptures teach us that the hard commands, the obedience unto him that is hard, that is suffering, is a gift. So I want to challenge our response to the hard things that we read in scripture, that we would want to not make war with them in our hearts and in our longings instantly, but that we would fight our flesh to lean in a little more and say, God, you teach me, you shape my thinking, you send me in the direction you want me to go. Family, I want to remind you that you have been bought with a high price, from eternal death to eternal life. If you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ, you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, you belong to Jesus. Everything you are is his. May our hearts not make war with his ways, but may we embrace them and live them out to our fullest. Let me ask you, what of God's commands or revealed will or way are you standing against lately in your heart? I pray that he would reveal these to you today and that you would not skirt them aside and get busy doing something else. You would confess them, agree with him that they are sin, and you would make war and you would repent and you would change your course and submit yourself to him alone. These followers of Jesus, referred to as his disciples, say something very profound next. They say, who can listen to it? These things are hard. These things you just talked about, power of God, the sovereign work of God to bring to life only which he desires, the eating and drinking of your flesh and your blood, and like, these are hard. And then they're saying, who can listen to this? Well, church, we've been studying the word a lot lately. Who can listen to it? We know the scriptures have been speaking to these things. John 3:3, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So who can listen? Who can see? Those who are born again. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The answer of who can listen to it is those whom God reveals himself. Jesus said this well after being asked in another setting by the disciples why he often speaks in parables. He said this in Mark 4:11-12. He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." Who gave it? God. To a specific people, to them who he's speaking to. But for those outside of that gift of new life, of discerning spiritual eyes, everything is in parables. So that, and then he quotes from Isaiah, they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand. Lest they should turn and be forgiven. Like it's actually the intent that they don't perceive or understand so that they won't turn and be forgiven. Why? Because God has a people to save and a people he will not save. This is the teaching of the word. This is an idea that we, a human culture, have made war with for a long time. But church, I pray, you do not see this as something that we at all drive are into, I am into. This is the word of God. This is his perfect and divine way. This is his plan. This is a beautiful description of this crowd standing before Jesus. They're hearing him with their human ears, but they don't understand. He talks about coming down from heaven. They're like, "We watched you grow up, little Jesus around the block. We know your parents." They hear him, and it doesn't make sense to them. They say, "So how can this be?" They hear him talking about eating blood and eating his flesh, drinking his blood, but they don't understand. They're going, this is crazy. This dude's crazy. They don't understand. They don't perceive. Lest they would turn, lest they would repent and believe. Who can listen? The answer is all of God's elect in his perfect time. Amen? That's the word of God. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense to this?" Okay, this is now the second reference to his disciples. We are used to hearing that phrase and only thinking of the 12. But a disciple is a follower, it's a listener, it's a student. In this context, this reference of disciples is a reference to the whole crowd. It is all that are before him. All of these thousands of people that have been walking with him over these last events and days and time, the lessons he's given, the miracles they've seen and taken in, the healings, the feeding of the masses. So that's who we're referencing here. Okay. It is both the crowd who has been following him and sitting under his teaching and his chosen disciples. That is the aim of today's sermon, is for us to be able to see more clearly who are the true disciples, who are the false disciples. Jesus asked them if they take offense at the things he is saying. Many are about to walk. They're fed up. They're hoping for more cool tricks and prizes. And that slowed down. Now they're just hearing stuff they don't get. Like, "Oh, this guy, no, forget this guy. We're out of here. I got job to get back to. I got kids to go. This thing was fun for a minute, but no, I'm going to go back to the other things that I'm passionate about." They're about to walk. Because they have longings for something else, because they're offended at the things that are being said. All too often I hear people say in the church, "Hey, we need to be careful not to offend people. or say things that could cause them to walk away. I agree with that statement if those things we're saying that are offending people are ours. Are you being mean or selfish or prideful, saying things that are not biblical or God-honoring? We should not do that. We should not offend people in that way, in a sinful way. But if what we are saying is the word of God and it's offending people, I would say then to be ashamed of that saying or to be reserved of saying it boldly for fear that it might cause the listener to be offended and walk away, I would say to not do that is to be offensive to God. And that needs to be our greater priority. The gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. That's why it's hard to sit with a loved one who you know is not professing Christ, know is not submitted to him and his lordship, and to speak boldly of their sin, of their pending damnation, of their desperate need for Jesus alone. That's hard because it's offensive. Because you're speaking offensive things that affect their eternity. But what shall we do? Not say those things? Be willing participants in watching them go by? No. Out of love for them, we have to say these things. Out of love for them in the greatest way. If you don't agree, then take it up with God's word. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Or 1 Peter 2:7-8, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. Jesus is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to those who are disobedient. Let us not shy away from truth, even if it's offensive. Jesus didn't. Now, I would say in that, there is a line of human arrogance that we can attach to biblical truth that we must also be careful of. That we must be aware of. We must be prayerful about it. We must check ourselves. But we must not be quiet. Jesus wasn't. Paul wasn't. Neither should we. If you want to be a part of a church that is not going to preach offensive things, then you long for a church that will not preach the entire revelation of God. They'll pick the easy stuff. He's checking, there's this phrase, checking someone's mud. Jesus is checking the crowd's mud here. By asking this, he's revealing the true state of these people's heart and commitment. Am I offending you, what I'm saying? He presses this point further in verse 60. Look, 62, look at it. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Basically saying, what if you're wrong? And one day you see clearly that the things I've all said are true. I'll leave that there. Next, Jesus declares that he knows who his true disciples are by declaring again that he is the one who decides who is given eternal life and who isn't. Part two, Jesus knows who his true disciples are. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." I would love to encourage you this morning to memorize that verse. That is worth knowing. John 6, 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." We are guilty all too often of giving way too much credit to the flesh and not enough credit to the Spirit. This is a very true and bold and important statement. The rest of the verse says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Qualifying what he has said that they're offended by, that they don't like, are the real thing, are legit. So what do we get from this verse? And because we cover this a lot, I'm going to keep moving, but let me just state it clearly in case you're not seeing it here. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. God alone is the one who saves. Your flesh does not help him. He does not present the gospel, stand back, and hope you choose him. That means you have a part of it. No, he unlocks your dead heart, breathes new life into you, and gives you saving faith. Yeah, you exercise your faith, but it's a faith that he's gifted to you. He does it. He deserves all the credit. As Ephesians 2 says, we have nothing to boast about. The next time you are feeling big and thereby making God a little smaller, speak this game-changing truth of how desperate you are for God alone for salvation. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. That's a good reminder for us. He builds on this point in verse 65. We'll come back to verse 64 in a moment. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Again, God alone is the one who saves. Can't come to God unless he grants it. It is also God alone who chooses who will be saved. Look at verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knows those in the crowd of tens of thousands of people who are his sheep and who are not. He knows who his true disciples are, true followers, committed to the end, saved and set free, or who will be. The scriptures tell us again and again, Jesus knows his sheep. He preordained them. He foreknew them, on and on and on. Now, some will try to twist this verse to say, see, your salvation hinges on whether or not you believe. And while Jesus might have foreknown that you would believe or not, he surely didn't choose who would be saved and who wouldn't be. Surely he doesn't elect and decide who is saved and who isn't. For those who think this way, or maybe those of you who resonate with this line of thinking, I would say look no further than the whole of Jesus' words here. I can see how you can begin to frame that up if you just look at verse 64. But again, context is so essential. Can't disconnect small phrases from the whole of the context of what is being said and thereby begin to make it say something it's not. Jesus' statement about those who do not believe is sandwiched in his specific and clear teaching that they cannot believe unless chosen by God and granted by God. So listen to it again. Now, me reading verse 63, 64, and 65 in a row. Let's hear it together. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it is who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.
I know there are still some of you who wrestle with this, and that's okay. It's a journey. I did for years as I climbed out of teaching that I heard that was selective. As I climbed out of what really was a lot of my faith built on a lot of just what I thought about God and was not based on what the scriptures tell me about God. But with that journey of submitting ourselves to the text, you will see time and time again the doctrine that man assists or helps or ultimately chooses whether or not they want salvation is simply not the teaching of the Bible, nor the way God works. We must abandon our reasoning, our fleshly desires to frame God up in a certain way, and stop making God's word say what we want it to. God is good, and all his ways are perfect and worthy of our praise. Now, verse 66. We finally arrive at the mass exodus. The crowds are done with Jesus, not giving up the temporary things they want. They're done with him talking so much about himself and what only God can and will do. So here's where we get to see the false disciples reveal themselves. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This topic of people who once were in the church or following Jesus who walked away brings up another doctrine that we covered a few weeks ago of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saved will be saved. You cannot lose your salvation. You didn't earn it. Thereby, you can't be demoted from it. God gave it to you. He's perfect in all his ways. If you are saved, you are saved forever. So when you see people walking, when you see people you sat in the pew with for 20 years denounce the faith and walk away, it does not mean they lost their faith. It means they were never saved. Or they're in a season or a stretch of just blatant unrepentant sin by which we are instructed in the scriptures to turn them over to the enemy and pray that God will work mightily in their hearts to repentance, to return. Even to the point where we separate from people to remove the blessing of the fellowship of the body of Christ, to help them see the error in their practice of unrepentant sin. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Again, the reference to his disciples here is a reference to all of the followers that are around him. Those who have been listening, those who have been essentially studying what he's teaching, those who have been wanting to be on his coattails and see who he is. For a time, they have been his essentially disciples. The question is, who are the true disciples, the lasting, the saved, the obedient, the enduring, and who are the false disciples who at some point will walk? Because what they had, as we look back in John 3, was a superficial faith. What I want you to see this morning is this happening right here in chapter 6, verse 66, is not an unusual thing. It actually happens all the time. It's happening today. It's not special or unusual. People come and go from the church all the time. They try religion, they try Christianity, and in the end, they prove to not believe. They prove they are a false follower of Jesus. They don't endure. There's not a life transformation in them by which they're dead to self and alive to Christ. You must see that this is normal, sadly, but true. This morning, I want you to see some of what makes a false disciple. One who has a superficial faith, because what we are seeing here is happening today regularly. People in the pews, people filling churches who don't really know Jesus. They might even be on the books. They might even be on the service teams. They might even be on the stage. But one day they will walk, proving to not be his true disciples. So we must do business with this. Let me just list a few. A false disciple can be a committed attendee. Your true discipleship and salvation is not based on your attendance. Now, let me be clear there. A true disciple is a faithful attender. So I'm not saying, hey, you just come whenever you want. All right, don't run to the opposites of these. But let me point out, because some people hang their faith on, man, I go to church every week. I'll ask you about a friend or a loved one. Are they saved? And you go, oh, they go to church every week. Whoa, be careful. There are a lot of false disciples who attend church every week, twice a week, four times a week. Committed, listening. But here's the problem. A true disciple at the end has a life and practice of hearing but not doing. We see this in James 1, 22 through 25. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, thereby deceiving yourselves. So there's a deception. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So there's a deception in faithful attendance if it doesn't equal real sanctification, repentance, and doing. I worry for many listeners, both in the room and nationally, who listen to our podcast, who like what they hear but don't do anything about it. You are in great jeopardy of being deceived, is what this says. How often do you hear a good sermon and say, man, I like that. Oh, wow, it's good. That's a really good one, Pastor. Hit home. And then you don't go and live it out. You don't make the needed changes. You forget what the truth of God's word revealed by lunch, and you're on to other things. Church, there's a perseverance that is real for the hearer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing, it says. If you are a hearer only and think you are good, it says you're deceiving yourself. This is a sobering view of the flock that I all too often have over the crowds I preach before. People who sat faithfully and listened, who amened, who cried at the end, who were moved. Years of head nodding in agreement. Years of hearing, but all too many of these people fade away. They got tired of listening. They eventually heard something they didn't like. So they walked. They weren't doers. They didn't persevere. They didn't submit themselves. They weren't dead to themselves and alive to Christ. They still were on the throne of their own lives, just really liked the environment of the church, the songs, the sermons. I don't know. But they weren't doers, thereby proving to not be a true disciple, but a false one. Now, this is not the case for all who are no longer with us. I want to make sure I qualify that. You might be thinking of a lot of people that you know that aren't here, but maybe God moved them to a different city. Or maybe rarely, once in a while, God will move them to a different ministry. I think most of the moving to another church or ministry is a selfish motivation, not a God one. But once in a while, we see that truly being the case. So that's not, don't walk away and go to someone you know who used to attend here and say, hey, Pastor Josh says you're a false disciple because you no longer attend Olive Drive. Trust me, if I didn't say that, it would get out. Please represent these things rightly. There is a doing, not just a hearing. That's the key. It applies no differently to those who are out of the room than to those who are in the room. I get concerned for some of you who your participation here at Olive Drive is just a faithful attending. You're not giving. You're not serving. You're not being discipled. You're not repenting when you hear tough things. You're not calling for counsel and help. You're just good at listening. It's not enough. It's not the work of a true disciple. I love you enough to say that from the pulpit this morning. And I've seen many of you, praise God, who have repented from that, who have climbed through that and said, okay, God, you're bringing this conviction. I see that. I don't want to just be a hearer. I want to be a doer. I want people to love me enough to call me out on that. Why? Because this life that I'm living right now is not mine. It's his. Job, the family I'm raising, the retirement season I'm in, not yours. It's his. It's his. Your prize is eternity. Remember the rope? Don't get focused on that little red part. Eternity. Okay? All right. Next one. A passionate worshiper. A false disciple can be a passionate worshiper. Surely you have seen many who love to sing and pray and talk about God, who walk. What? Not that person. They're a passionate worshiper. Look at Matthew 6, 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. They love it. They love worship. They love prayer. But deep in their hearts, they love to be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That is a damning conclusion if you don't get that. What that's saying is their reward is, okay, you're seen by others, and that's all you have. Meaning, it's not seen by a holy God in such a way where you have a restored relationship with him unto eternity in heaven. Goes on to say, no. True worship is in your heart. It happens when there is no audience to see you, because God knows you at your core and sees what you do. Jesus is pointing out people who seem passionate in their worship and prayer, but at the end, it's not God whom they do these things for. It's for others. To come to church and to say a prayer, not because you want to honor God, but maybe you just want to appease someone else. Maybe you're attending because someone else wants you here. Family member, a parent, loved one. I think it's good you're still coming because I think that the opportunity for you to hear the true gospel and repent and believe is still at work. So I'm not saying you stop coming, but I am saying you've got to do business with the fact that you just going through the motions is not saving faith. It's not true worship. Let's look at a third one. A false disciple can be a sacrificial servant. Someone who gives of themselves for years in service, working hard and giving much. If you're hanging your hat on your past years of serving, maybe you're still currently serving. I'm not faithful to God in these other areas, but I am very faithful here. This one is very sobering. There's a number of very big texts I could give you. For the sake of time, I can't get into them. I reviewed Matthew 7 a few weeks ago, so I will read it here, let you taste it again. It is sobering in and of itself, and we need not much more than that, and we'll keep moving. Matthew 7, Jesus says in verse 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many," I emphasize, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles,'" essentially serve faithfully, sacrificially, do the things of the church of God. It says in verse 23, "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer.'" Did you catch that these many are known for impacting other people? If they're not just about themselves, they're really serving others. They're ministering. And yet Jesus says, "I do not know you." Jesus' point here is that you can say you love God and do many things for him, but have no spiritual reality and true connection with God in salvation. The point is sobering that there are many who will participate in these things, and then one day deny Jesus and walk, or prove to have never been saved and be a false disciple. Number four, a false disciple can be a faithful family member. Ones who you live life like family with, broke bread with, shared life's tears and joys. In his letters later, John, the author of our gospel here, will go on to say in 1 John 2:19, speaking of these, they went out from us, those who walked. That there was a participation with us, that they were actually sent of us. They were perceived to be a part of the family, but they were not of us. There was a working, a participation, a sending, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they're all not of us. These are the family we ate with and served with and grew with, and yet their lack of endurance and perseverance in the faith and life proved them to have never been one of us. We see here clearly that they didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. They proved to have not been one of us. While they followed Jesus and walked with his people for a time, in the end, they were false disciples. Just like we see here, John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, you're probably saying, I was feeling it in the preparation, I'm feeling it now. Pastor, all right, enough. It's depressing. But I say to you, this is what we're seeing here. This is what we need to see here. This is the text. This is what God wants us to see in working through this part of his Holy Scriptures. I'm helping you feel the reality of what happens all the time, and not just with this crowd. The worst thing you could do is relegate this kind of false disciple showing to just this moment in history. Because the reality is there are churches filled with false disciples who are regular attenders, faithful servants, faithful family members, who are not saved, not true disciples. They're participating in religion and will one day walk or be cast away. For they did not have saving faith. I mean, see the reality of what happened here. Thousands upon thousands of people devoted, walking with him day and night through all of this, and now they're gone. They packed their bags and they left. They're out. This is the reality of the spiritual state of the unregenerate person, one who doesn't have new birth, one who doesn't have saving faith, those not of Jesus' flock. Church, we need to see this reality so that we're not surprised or thinking that it is something it is not. See, we want to attribute departures and people walking from the faith to, what did we do wrong to make them go away? How did we offend them? What changes did we make that caused them to walk? See, Jesus here is speaking truths unto the blessing of revealing the true state of these people's hearts, thereby not leaving them in the belief that they're good when they're not. I would say the same for us. That at a minimum, we're called to preach the whole of Scripture and let that convicting work of God work itself out on the audience. Those who proved to be false disciples were not drawn by God or Jesus, as he has said again and again. Think back on what we've read. You need to go back and read all of chapter 6 again. Think back on what he's been saying that leads to this. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is not sitting there going, oh man, whoa, hold on, what'd I say? Why are you leaving? He knows. He knows who his sheep are. He knows who they aren't. He knows who God is going to draw in his perfect time. Maybe some who are leaving will be drawn at one point, but at this point, they're not. See, we must understand that false disciples are not drawn by God. They're drawn by other things. They're drawn by the crowd. The crowd is popular. You want to go to a church or a gathering with lots of people, because obviously something must be happening right here. Look at the crowd. I mean, we've thought that. You've thought that. I've thought that. I thought that that's what was needed to grow a healthy church. I got to get a big crowd here so that others will buzz about us in the city and say, man, you got to come. Do you see what we're building when we do it that way? When you have a big crowd, you have a lot more people. So what you end up with is a lot of pretty people. We like pretty people. You end up with a lot of famous people, doctors and lawyers and government officials. Oh, we like that. Oh, you know who I sat next to today? I sat next to the so-and-so. Got a selfie with him. They didn't see it, but I got it. False disciples are drawn by the performance. Worship music's amazing. It's awesome. It's like the best. Drawn by a new or better building. They got water slides in the children's department. That's awesome. Yeah. You know what I'm genuinely concerned about? In a year and a half, when we build a very cool building, it's cool. It's starting to come together. I can't wait to start showing it to you, qualifying it in a lot of ways. So many numbers involved. It's crazy. Last thing I want to do is show you something. That then 3 months later, I go, no, it doesn't look like that. It looks like this. So just wait. Trust me. It's for your own good. It's painful enough for us who are in the middle of it to go through it. But it's going to be cool. When we build that, here's what's going to happen. A lot of people are going to come check out our church. We will draw big crowds. I'm concerned about that for two reasons, and I'm excited about it in another way. We got to be careful of the two and good with the one. Careful of the two. Concerning is, number one, we will gather and acquire and pull in a lot of false disciples who are not interested in Jesus, who will never be saved, but will fill our pews. And we will think for a moment, finally, we're doing something right. Church, that is wrong. The effectiveness of our ministry is not based on how many people are sitting here. Again, remember what I read last week about David Platt's convictions about Jesus. He was the best mini church pastor. Following never got bigger than 100-something people. Why? Because the church is meant to be a duplicating body, not one big swelling stadium of people. I would say when that happens, you're not planting churches correctly. You're not sending missionaries to the mission field correctly. We've had this tension in building the campus of, man, we need to make sure we have enough room. No, we don't. We need to have enough room to get healthy enough to be able to start planting churches and sending missionaries. I don't want enough room to get bigger because that would mean my flesh wants something that we don't need to be doing. We need to be raising up leaders and sending out parts of our congregation and multiplying is what we need to do. That's number one. That's fear number one. Fear number two is, I think I wrapped it up in the first one. We'll be excited about that. The good thing, the positive thing is this. Fear number two is also just linked to the fact that, hey, here's the new thing. In Bakersfield, people really like the new thing. New restaurant opens, and it's stupid how long the lines are for the next 4 weeks. And then you just wait and go 6 weeks later, and it's all good. So, you know, it can't be about the building. It's the walls. Brick, it's metal. The good part of that is that's exciting is people in the pews to hear the gospel preached unto lives being changed for the gospel. That's a good part. But I want to encourage you, don't wait until then. Shoot. If you rely on the building to get people excited and coming to our church, the hope is we're not building another one for a lot of years. Hopefully you're all dead and gone before we got to do it again. Serious. So don't wait on that. Get busy inviting people. Who are you inviting? Who are you spending time with where you're inviting them to hear the gospel preached? Please don't wait. I spent way too much time on that point. All right. False disciples are drawn to what is self-serving. Heard about people, or maybe at one stage in your life, you're like, man, I really like that church because they were really helpful to me, because they paid attention to me. There was a certain ministry that I loved. Now it's no longer whatever. False disciples are attracted to those things, programs and helps that are self-serving. And when that buffet closes, or that part of the buffet closes, oh, no, okay, I'm done with that then. I'm going to walk. Here's the problem. So much of the modern church has done just this. They've become good at drawing crowds of false disciples. They are great at the performance, put on a plethora of awesome programs. I know, because I used to be good at this too. Produced a ton of followers. It produced a ton of followers who walked. I struggle with that. I struggle that what I sold them was shallow. Praise God for those who were truly saved and sanctified in those years. He works despite us, amen? Praise God for his sanctification in me to lead to repentance unto things that he has called us to in leading this flock here today. Praise God. Church, may we raise up and identify true disciples. This is what Jesus does next. He doesn't quit when the crowd left. He doesn't go find a rock and cry, because his gathering, his following, just went from 20,000 to a couple handful. He turns to those who are his true disciples, and he gets back to the mission, as we should. So look at the next verse, 67, 69. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" It's a test there. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Amen? Let's break down Peter's words here. He says, "Lord," he is our Lord, he is our master, "I am his joyful slave." I pray you know what that is. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Where did all the rest of those people go? To what did they go? They went back to their Xboxes. No, maybe not. They went back to the things that they're into. They ran after the things that their heart really wanted. Hey, you didn't pile my donkey trailer full of more food. I'm going to go start making that my food again. I'm going to go get back to the temporary things that I'm into. I'm not into you or this eternal stuff. They ran back to what their heart wanted. But to the saved, you forsake the temporary to say, "You are the Lord. What else would I turn to?" When you know the Lord, that is what your heart wants. Amen? That's what they said. I ask you today, who else is worthy of being served and followed in your life? You need to answer that. Number two, he said, "You have the words of eternal life." Who else possesses the words unto eternal life, church? How important is eternal life to you? Third, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." They have. They are. It's a believing. It's ongoing. They didn't just believe for a minute and then it's done. It's ongoing. They have believed. They have trusted their life into Christ. They have come to know him, to see, to understand, to have a relationship with Jesus. They believe and know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Do you believe and know that Jesus is the Holy One of God? Nothing else matters than that. We said a false disciple is drawn to the crowd, the performance of that which is self-serving. But a true disciple of Christ is drawn to Jesus as God. So when we have clearly seen that it is God who does the drawing of a sheep, but let me make it clear. The draw of a true disciple is to his master. You're not just a listener or just one who serves. You are a servant. You are his in every way. There's a devotion you have to Jesus. So let me give you a taste of what real discipleship is according to Jesus. Most of these are Jesus' words. A few are the apostles' words. All authoritative for us. I'm just going to walk through these. I want this to just wash over you. I pray this brings crazy conviction on you this morning unto obedience and God-honoring life. Listen, John 8:31-32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. Luke 9:57-62. They were going along the road. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds have of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. He's telling him, count the cost before you really try to follow me. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For those of you who may be hearing that verse for the first time, let me do a quick qualification on that one. It is not saying go home and say, I hate you, Dad. I hate you, son. What he's saying there is your love for him, your obedience, your claim to Jesus is so number one that compared to it, it's like you hate the rest. Okay, it's not a command to go hate. That would be opposition to all the command I just read to love one another. Okay, just checking. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you dying to yourself daily? Are you ready right now to give it all up for him? You don't get to go home and say goodbye, kiss your loved ones. You don't get to taste that vacation coming. You don't get to get to that place in your, you know, you're done. Right now, are you dead to yourself and alive to Christ? Therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. And maybe said best is Philippians 3:8. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Do you see how opposite these things are in comparison to the crowd who wanted the temporary, who those things were not itched and scratched, and so they walked. And what I hope you're feeling today is maybe you're like, dude, I'm not that guy, but you're also kind of going, I don't know if this is me, and I pray you would do business with this. I pray this is why you would commit to discipleship with us and digging in and being sanctified and growing and attacking these parts of your flesh so that you truly are committed to him in every way. Now, with this in mind, listen to the words Peter says. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Amen? It'd be awesome to end on that good note. But as you can see, that's not where it ends. Just when you think the chapter is going to be ended on a positive note, the reality of deception, of sin, and lostness is brought up by Jesus again. So don't get mad at me that this was a very sobering sermon today. The deception of false disciples is still in play, even in the 12. So this is where I want you to stop thinking about those who have walked. I want you to think about those in the room. You. You would think the 12 are faithful. These are his true disciples, right? Those who have eternal life. But no, there is still one that while he didn't walk with the crowd that day, he looks to be a true disciple, but he's not. Listen to Jesus' words, last words, 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Hear Jesus' words here. There is a choosing of God unto eternal life, and there is a choosing of God on all his creation unto the work he has for them to do. Jesus did not make a mistake when he chose Judas. There was a plan foreordained long ago, fulfilling even of Scripture, that there would be a betrayer. Jesus ordained from eternity past the 11 would be saved and endure, and the one would reject him and betray him. Judas proved to be a false disciple. The reality is he proved to be the false disciple. He too was drawn by temporary things. If you think back on the story, I don't have time to tell you, but he loved the crowd. He loved the money. He loved things that were self-serving. So as we meditate on the close of chapter 6 this week, I pray that you have these things, and I close, a better view of why so many come and go. A better understanding why we want to be diligent not to be a church that is simply trying to attract the crowd. A better understanding of what a true disciple looks like, and that you truly go in God, go to God in prayer and repentance with a passionate desire to live out your lives, enduring as a true disciple of Jesus, dying yourself and living for him. Don't do that flippantly. Count the cost and truly lay your life down. Whatever it takes for his glory, in the end, it's all his. Amen? Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, I'm thankful for your word and the work that you've done in us this morning. I'm sorry on a few of my talking points I got over and I went long. I pray it's for the good of all of us to understand rightly these things, that our temporary things that we long to get to would be just as good. Lord, I pray for those who have been among us and now are no longer walking with us. I pray that if they're still living, it would be your will to save them, to bring them unto repentance and conviction. I pray for those in the room who are dangerously connected to the life of a false disciple that they would repent and change their ways. Be obedient to your word to practice that which is of a true disciple and one who is saved and dead to self and alive to Christ. I pray our motivation as a church, God, would not be swayed by the longings of man, but would be faithful to the teachings of your word. And I pray, Lord God, that we join Peter in his declaration that you are Lord, the one true God. Whom else shall we go to? Whom else has the eternal words of life? We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.